Well, earlier this week, I had kind of a low moment, a down moment. I was tired. I was a little bit discouraged. And actually inside, I had this thought. It's just like, I just wish somebody would tell me something good. I looked around at what was happening in the world and the way it was affecting my life. And I just wanted someone to tell me that everything was going to be okay. I wanted someone to show me something that would transcend the world that I saw around me. And I ended up going and looking for a uplifting podcast. And I found one, and I was listening to this guy. He was a Christian guy, and it instilled hope in me. And it was just a reminder throughout the week to me, we need hope. I need hope in my life. You need hope in your life. And I've got good news for you this morning, because I have some hope for you today. Who's right? Today I want to offer hope. Today I'm actually going to show you another world. Today I'm going to show you something transcendent. I'm going to give you a glimpse into the new creation. The new creation. And the new creation is reason for hope. That's what I want you to come away with, just today, a sense of hope. The new creation is a reason for hope, and I'm going to show you this from Revelation chapter 21, and you may find yourself thinking, wait a minute, I thought we were in Genesis. Well, we are. When I first started the Genesis series, I wasn't sure if I was going to do the entire book of Genesis, because what was in my heart was to do a series maybe called The Beginning and the End. The Bible starts with such similarity to the way it ends. I thought, you know what? When you know where you came from and where you're going, all of a sudden the middle portion of life starts to make a lot more sense. And so I've been preaching Revelation, and you've noticed as we've been looking through the first few chapters of the Bible, we also keep connecting to the end of the Bible. Not just talking about the beginning of the story, but also the end of the story. And I just decided, before we go further in Genesis, my first thought had been to do the first few chapters of Genesis and then the last few chapters of Revelation, and I'm going to do that. And then we're going to go back and continue on in Genesis. So we're doing both. We're doing both the Genesis series and a beginning and end series. And so we're looking at this book of Revelation, just the last two chapters. The scary stuff of Revelation is over at this point for the most part. And what we're looking at, we're actually seeing the final chapter of salvation history. And the big takeaway of the whole book of Revelation is this: God wins. God wins. And if you're on his team, you win. God reverses the fall that happened in Genesis chapter 3. He crushes the serpent that's deceived the nations. He restores creation to a glory even beyond the original. This book of Revelation is based on visions that Paul had while he was imprisoned on the island of Patmos. He was imprisoned on behalf of Christ. It's part letter, part prophecy, and the prophecy is in a genre called apocalyptic. And I'm not going to go into details, but one of the characteristics of apocalyptic literature is that it uses all these visual images to create a symbolic world. And there's a lot of just symbols for truth. And so we're supposed to take it very seriously because it represents reality, but we don't always take it literally. Some of the images are standing for something, like similar to a word picture. And these symbols, they're designed to transport us forward in time, to get us out of this world and to help us to see the present going on in America from the perspective of the future. And so that's where we're heading. We're looking at Revelation chapter 21 and 22 over the coming month or so. And what I want to show you this morning, we're going to zoom in on three aspects of the new creation. Three aspects of the new creation. We're going to look at the benefits of the new creation. We're going to look very briefly at the certainty of the new creation. And then finally, we're going to look at the inheritors of the new creation. And so to begin with, we are looking at the benefits of the new creation. And as we look at these benefits, I want you to imagine with me. I want you to imagine that you had to fill out one of two job applications. You could either apply to work for Christ, or you could apply to go to work for the world. And so here you are, and you're trying to consider the benefits of each so that you can make your decision. And to be employed by the world, it would actually make you look really good to a lot of people around you. It pays well immediately. The work isn't that difficult. But the job is a bit shady. And actually, the long-term benefits are pretty much non-existent. When you're done, you lose all health benefits, and anything in your retirement account is also lost. In fact, at the end of your life, you would have to pay up. Well, to be employed by Christ, on the other hand, it doesn't come with this initial sparkly prestige. No initial prestige. The starting pay, it's not that impressive. And the work at times would be really challenging. But the benefits, the long-term benefits of this back-end payout, it's astronomical. Like, there's 100% health coverage forever. There's a massive retirement account and a residence in a spectacular location. Plus, there's all these intangible benefits. Friendship with the CEO, a family culture, commitment to your personal growth, and a job spent making a difference. And so if you're looking at these two jobs and you're viewing it through that lens, which would you choose? Which benefit would you choose? Which job would you choose? So what I'd like to show you from this text is that the benefits of the new creation make following Christ worth it. Makes following Christ worth it. So let's look at a few. We're not going to see all the benefits of the new creation. We're just looking at the ones in this text. And for starters, we see that benefit A is the renewal of nature. I'll give you benefit A, B, and C. A is the renewal of nature. We saw in verse 1, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. Now, in these verses, heaven is referring actually to the sky. So the universe has been recreated. And this is basically God redoing what had initially happened back in Genesis 1. Remember in the beginning, we saw the sea covering the earth, and the Spirit of God is hovering over this kind of formless chaos, and he brings order out of chaos. Well, then it happens again in Genesis 6. God actually responded to a flood of evil with a flood of water. And he sent the worldwide flood, and then out of that watery chaos, he once again recreated the earth. Well, there's another recreation coming. Christ's return is once again, similar to the flood, going to cleanse the world of evil, but this time it's going to cleanse the world of evil once and for all, and there's going to be a recreation, and in this recreation, there's no sea of chaos. Now, this is not a second heaven and earth. It's actually just a fresh original. It's a renewed original. There's going to be continuity between the earth we live on now and the remade heaven and earth. And this renewal has been needed ever since Adam sinned back in Genesis chapter 3. Remember what God said to Adam and Eve after they sinned? Specifically to Adam, he said, "Cursed is the ground because of you. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you." Paul refers to this in Romans when he says the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of God who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. That's what's coming, a liberation from the bondage that creation is currently in, a liberation into a glory appropriate for the children of God. Any gardeners here? I know we've got some gardeners here. We've got one there, Mark Henry. Normally, we've got gardeners over there. Can you imagine what you could accomplish if no time was lost fighting weeds, if no plants were lost to weeds? So that's just a part of the renewal of creation. It's going to be beyond anything we've seen. Sometimes in my life, I've got regrets about travel not taken. You know, I prioritize this, or just to give your money to the Lord sometimes means that there's certain places that you don't get to go, and you hear about other people get to go there. And if I think only about what I get to do before I die, I might be tempted to find myself living with some regret. I haven't seen the Grand Canyon yet. But then I think about the new creation that's coming, and there's going to be a grander canyon that I could see. We're actually not going to be missing out. We're going to see a world with continuity with our existent one, but it's going to be beyond this. In fact, Jesus says that the meek are going to inherit the actual earth. These promises that were made to Abraham about Israel, he's going to inherit that actual land. He's not going to look around and be like, okay, I guess technically this is the same spot, but I don't recognize anything. Now, somehow there's going to be a continuity, and God's promise is going to be fulfilled, but it's just going to be at a more epic scale with greater beauty, no curse, no corruption. So there's a renewal of nature coming. It's a physical renewal of nature. We're going to have a physical body, but a glorious body that transcends this one. It's going to be a physical earth, but it's going to be a glorious earth that transcends this one. And so when you think about heaven, when you think about what's to come, don't imagine yourself kind of floating ethereally through the air, and you kind of got this cloud, and you kind of pass through the cloud, and the cloud sort of passes through you, and you're playing your harp. No, there's going to be a renewal of nature. Benefit B, new creation, relationship with God. Verse 2, John writes, "And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God.'" This is a restoration of what was lost in the very beginning. In Genesis 2, God walked with humanity in this perfect Eden garden paradise where there was no sin. Remember, I told you, our God is the sort of God who starts and ends human history in a garden paradise. Whatever comes to your mind when you think of who God is, you got to remember he's that kind of God, the kind of God who wants to relate to us in a garden paradise. Well, in Genesis 3, that garden paradise was lost. Humanity decided to be its own God, and it resulted in this physical distance from God. It resulted in relational distance from God. But when we look to the end, when we look here in Revelation 21, we see that God himself is going to remove that physical distance. He's going to bring us together. He's going to remove that relational distance. He's going to bring us together. God himself will be with them as their God. And to make this point, Revelation uses this symbolic image that's kind of odd to us, a bride city. A bride city, Jerusalem coming down like a bride. And fortunately for us, John gives us the interpretation of what he means by bride city. He says this: God will dwell with man, and they will be his people. So in Scripture, the church is referred to as the bride of Christ. And marriage is designed to show that Christ and his church have the closest possible relationship. His devotion to us, his love for us, the intimacy we can have for him is as close as anything that we can imagine. There's love, there's commitment, there's devotion. And so what we're seeing here in these verses is eventually the wedding day comes, and what happens the wedding day? You move in together. And that's what the city represents. So the bride, it's the time of coming together in the city. This is where home is. It's the place of our dwelling. Actually, the essence of the newness being described here is God's tangible presence. That's the essence of the new Jerusalem, the bride city. It's where we dwell with God, experiencing his tangible presence. There's a certain extent to which we have the Holy Spirit in us already. And from time to time, God gives us glimpses of that glory that's coming, those moments when you sense him, those moments when you feel him, those moments when you feel connected to his heart. Sometimes it's during worship. Sometimes it's when you're reading your Bible. Sometimes it's just through this moment that happens in life. And we wish, couldn't I have these God mountaintop moments all the time? How can it only happen sometimes at church or sometimes at camp? Can't I live in that kind of closeness and intimacy and motivation and those times when I saw the glory of God with great clarity and my heart responded with praise and I wanted to live for him? Well, that's going to be your reality times infinity when God dwells with us. That's the image that's being portrayed here through the city of Jerusalem. And you say, well, why Jerusalem? Why is Jerusalem the image? In Revelation, Jerusalem represents the pure bride of Christ, and it stands in contrast to the city of Babylon. And Babylon's referred to as the great prostitute. The imagery of prostitute, it has to do with spiritual adultery, has to do with being unfaithful to God. So you either belong to the city of God, the New Jerusalem, or you belong to the city of the great prostitute, Babylon. And remember, when we were in Revelation or Genesis, we saw the emergence of Babel. Babel was this city that tried to ascend to God, trying to scale divinity on its own, but it's contrasted with Jerusalem. Jerusalem's the city that doesn't try to ascend to God through the strength of man. Jerusalem is the city that comes down from God, God sharing his divinity freely with us, not based on effort that we put forth. So New Jerusalem is in contrast to Babylon, and new distinguishes it from the old Jerusalem, which actually became a manifestation of Babylon, ironically, when it put to death Christ, put to death the prophets. And so by talking about this new Jerusalem that comes down, and that's where we dwell with God, we got this image of a wedding day, moving in, closeness, proximity, and we're also seeing that we're grafted into New Jerusalem. We as Gentiles inherit these promises that God gave to Israel. All these promises come to fullness in the new creation. We have a relationship with God. That's benefit B. Benefit C is the removal of pain. Verse 4, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. Those former things are horrific. They started in Genesis 3 when sin entered the world. And as a result of sin, here's what God said. We saw this. God said to Eve, in pain you shall bring forth children. He said to Adam, in pain you shall eat the fruit of the ground. And to dust you shall return. In other words, there's going to be death. But now we see, looking into the future, a God who wipes away all the pain. And there's no more death. And it's because God has been working in salvation history to reverse sin, to reverse death, to reverse pain. And the final reversal will arrive when the new creation comes. Revelation 20. Just prior to our passage, we read that the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. That's the second death, the lake of fire. And then in our passage, we find out that the sea was no more. Now, when you see that, don't think, oh, darn, I like the beach, and there's no water in heaven. Remember, Revelation speaks through images. And so the sea actually symbolizes threats. It symbolizes death. If you look earlier in Revelation, it's where the satanic beast, this antichrist, emerged from. Well, there's no antichrist spirit in a new creation. That's what this is telling us. In chapter 20, the sea is the place of the dead. Well, that place is gone. There is no death in the new creation. The sea was the formless chaos that covered the earth. There's no formless chaos in the new creation. The sea was the flood that judged the earth. Well, there's never again going to be judgment once the new creation arrives. The sea was the threat that came between Israel and the land of promise. Well, guess what? In the new creation, in heaven, there's no threats. Those have been done away with. The former things are gone. The sea, earlier in Revelation, it's where this great prostitute sits. The city of Babylon, symbolic of unbelieving, rebellious, evil nations, and all of that will be gone. The sea gives up its dead. Death and Hades give up their dead. Then death and Hades are thrown into the lake of the fire, and then there's no longer any sea. That means pain is removed completely. There's no more threats. There's no more death. God actually comes down to our level as though he's comforting a child. He's wiping away the tears. You ever had a kid come and say in tears, "Kiss it, Daddy"? Well, in a certain sense, that's the image of what God's going to do. He's going to stoop down, get on his knees, grab us in his arms, and kiss it all gone. Benefit C is the removal of pain. So the benefits are worth it. But you might find yourself thinking, okay, this job description looks great on paper. These benefits are awesome. But how do I know they're going to be there when I need it? Like, is this just a startup company? And maybe it's going to go out of business. Maybe this is like some sort of pyramid scheme, and it's going to turn out to be a scam, and I pour myself into it, and these benefits that I thought were going to be there, turns out they're gone. Well, that brings us to the second aspect of the new creation, the certainty of the new creation. Verse 5, he who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." Also, he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." And he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end." And what I want you to hear from this morning about certainty is you've got this on good authority. This comes straight from the top. God's the one who's seated on the throne. Have you ever had anyone say to you when telling you something, "God's honest truth"? It's God's honest truth. Well, that's what we got right here. We got God's honest truth. It's God himself saying these words are trustworthy. And he says, "Write it down." And he's saying this because he knows he can make it happen. He knows he controls history. That's what Alpha and Omega, beginning and end, means. It's an ancient figure of speech, similar to us saying from A to Z. God is A to Z and everything in between. And so if you find yourself thinking, "Okay, God, you know, I had a president that I put my faith in once, and he made some promises before we elected him, but then he didn't really come through on those promises," God would respond to you and say, "I'm not making promises in an attempt to make an election a reality. I make reality. I am the reality. I don't need to be elected. I'm sovereign over the whole course of history. I'm sovereign over the kings of the earth. I make reality. These promises are certain." You can have certainty of the benefits of the new creation. Well, then you might find yourself wondering, "Okay, so I'm applying this job, but who gets the position? You know, like, what needs to be on my resume? Like, with these great benefits and this great, do I have to have gone to spiritual Harvard? Do I need to have like a spiritual master's degree? How much experience do I need to have before you'll consider me for this position? You know, how many openings do you got and how many candidates are there? Like, what really are my chances? Is there some sort of a test I have to do?" Well, that brings us to the third aspect about the new creation, the inheritors of the new creation. In other words, who gets the position? Well, for starters, and this is really good news, it's those who want it. That's what's required. It's those who want it. The inheritors are those who thirst. He says, "To the thirsty, I will give from the spring of water of life without payment." This is language that refers back to Isaiah 55. "Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. He who has no money, come and buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. So salvation here, it's compared to drinking from a spring and the water of life. It's the Christian message, and the only requirement is to come drink. Don't try to buy it, he says. Don't try to pay for it. Come get it without price. And you say, how can that be true? Like, I've heard about these things that are too good to be true, and they usually end up being too good to be true. How could there be no price associated with it? And I'll tell you why. It's because someone else paid the price. Someone else paid the cost. That's what Jesus did for us. The King of the universe, he says, I want this to be for you freely. I don't want you to have to go to Harvard and pass the Harvard test in order to be a part of this new creation. I'm going to pay the price. I'll go to Harvard for you. I'll fulfill all the requirements, and I'll take the penalty for your mess ups. Your grades wouldn't even get you a sniff from Harvard. But my grades were perfect. Here, I'll give you my report card. I'll give you my resume. I'll give you my grades. I've done the work for you. I'm taking the punishment for your F's that you earned. I'm going to the cross for your failures. So your resume to the admissions officer is sparkling, sterling, looks like Christ. That's why we can come. We just come. Do you want it? If you've got a thirst in you for the things of God, you can't have them because someone already paid the price for you. Christ paid the cost. All right, Barry, that's awesome. So I came. I'm in now, I think. But once I'm in and I get started, what happens when, like, everyone finds out I'm not qualified? Like, I'll get started, and my resume looked great because it was Christ's resume. But then as soon as I'm there, like, God's going to figure out right away I'm not qualified, and so then it's all going to be over, isn't it? Like, I'll start, but before I even get paid, before I even experience these benefits, I'm going to be out. Like, I heard about this other guy. He tried the sales thing, and he said he found out that only the people at the very top could make it work. Anyone who didn't, like, get into the company soon enough, they were let go, or they gave it their all, but eventually they were out. Like, how high is this bar I need to clear? I'm kind of an introvert. Well, okay, first, the inheritors are those who thirst, and that gets you in. And the only thing you have to do to stay in is don't quit. Don't quit on God. The inheritors actually are those who conquer. Verse 7, the one who conquers will have this heritage. In other words, everything we've just been talking about, all the benefits of the new creation, who does it belong to? The one who conquers. To conquer it's to overcome. To conquer is to persevere through hardship in order to inherit the blessings. So actually, to help us bring clarity on what it looks like to conquer, John describes the opposite of conquering. Here's the opposite of conquering, verse 8. But as for the cowardly, the faceless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. He basically just lists, rapid fire, 7 ways to not conquer. And it starts with cowardice and facelessness. And he's not talking there just about general people who have never put their trust in Christ. He's talking about those who give in to fear. He's talking about those who give in to compromise. The cowardly are those who fear persecution more than they fear God. And so they end up being conquered by their fear when it turns out that the hold to biblical truth will cause the culture to reject you. The faithless are those who compromise their beliefs in the midst of testing. They're conquered by compromise. Murderers include what you would think of as a murderer, but in the context of Revelation, also those people who are persecuting God's people and who are delivering Christians up over to the states and abandoning them. John's readers were actually experiencing all this. It was a time of violent persecution. We experience persecution in America more as being pushed to the fringe, more as being seen as irrelevant, and sometimes it might cost us a position or a job, but we don't really experience violent persecution. We're more looked down on. Back then, not only were they looked down on, but they were violently persecuted, and some of them lost their life. Sorcerers and idolaters are those who are involved with the spiritual world, but it's not a God-centered, Christ-centered spiritual world. Liars are those who claim truth that differs from God's word. That's what a liar is. You might think you have the truth, but if it doesn't match scripture, you're promoting a deceit. Liars are also those who say they believe, but when push comes to shove, their actions and their words contradict it. The sexually immoral, that's another way to not conquer. That's someone who practices or promotes sex outside of marriage between a man and a woman. And so what John is saying here is all it takes is you just got to want it and then not quit. Hold firm. And now some of you might be thinking, yeah, but some of those things that he mentions there seem kind of irrelevant when it comes to America, like sexually immorality. Some of that stuff's like, if I'm going to be on the wrong side of history, like if I side with the Bible, culture's going to think I'm irrelevant. And what I'd like you to hear from what John is saying, to miss out on the new creation, that is actually the ultimate irrelevance. It's the ultimate wrong side of eternal history. There is an irrelevance greater than having our culture right now for a decade or two push you to the fringe. The much greater irrelevance is being pushed not to the fringe of the new creation, but out of it entirely. And that brings us to the last aspect I want to show you about the inheritors of the new creation. The inheritors escape the second death. And what John is telling us here is that not everyone inherits the new creation. He says some receive as their portion the lake that burns with fire and sulfur. And I don't know exactly what that means. It's symbolic for something, and all I can say for sure is it's symbolic for not good. And I say it's symbolic because, like, hell is both fire and utter darkness. Well, in our world, those aren't compatible. And so they stand for some sort of reality, and I'm not sure exactly what it is, other than to say it's not good. Hell is actually outside of the geography of the new creation, because the new creation has no more pain, no more suffering, and so hell is somewhere else. It's not part of the new creation. It's not part of this new earth. And so what we see here is the new creation, it's both inclusive and exclusive. So this invitation to drink and conquer, it's universal. It includes everyone. But the new creation itself is exclusively for those who respond to the invitation. We're all called to choose between New Jerusalem, which is the city of God, and Babylon, which is the city of the great prostitute. And guys, I'll be super just candid with you. The doctrine of hell may be the hardest doctrine in Scripture. I actually don't like to think about it. I almost never mention it in my preaching unless it shows up in the text. I don't like it. Even the Apostle Paul, he had great sorrow and unceasing anguish, Romans 9:2, when he thought about his unsaved Jewish kin. And so I just want to say hell should be hard if we genuinely care for people. Since it's not really come up in the text, I'm just going to share a couple things that may help you when you think about hell. Jesus says that hell is the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Sometimes when we think of hell, we think of it, oh, that's where Satan rules. That's Satan's realm. And I just want to say, no, it's not Satan's realm. That's Satan's judgment. That's why it was created. It was created as a place of justice for this malevolent power that started all the pain and wars and tragedy and sickness and disease and hurt that our world has ever experienced. And to this day, he continues energizing evil and spreading evil. Hell was created for him, and that's a good thing. Hell is actually presented in Scripture as a comfort to those suffering injustice. So John's writers, they're being killed. They're being thrown to lions. They're being burned as torches in Nero's drunken parties. And so reading this in America, we think, wow, that just seems so mean. For them, what it was saying is, hey, there's a day of justice coming. There's a day of justice coming, and those who are evil are going to get what's coming to them. Hell is actually justice against evil. Hell is freely chosen. This may surprise you. C.S. Lewis writes, there are only two kinds of people, those who say, thy will be done to God, or those to whom God in the end says, thy will be done. All that are in hell choose it. So, this is important. Nobody went to hell kicking and screaming, saying, but I want Jesus. Please, I love Jesus. People are actually in hell because they rejected Christ. Listen to this quote. If Jesus is the bread of life, loss of Jesus means starving. If Jesus is the light of the world, loss of Jesus means darkness. If Jesus is the good shepherd, loss of Jesus means wandering alone and lost. If Jesus is the resurrection and the life, loss of Jesus is eternal life. And if Jesus is the Lamb of God, sacrificed for our sins, loss of Jesus means paying that price for ourselves. If someone doesn't love God, they actually won't love the new creation. God's presence is the essence of heaven. He builds it, he fills it, he lights it, he dwells in it, he rules it. If you don't love God, you're not going to love the new creation. If you love God, you'll be all about the new creation. Do you know that hell is actually more fair than heaven? Sometimes we think Christianity needs to be all about fair, but we have a wrong understanding of fair, because heaven's not fair. It's not fair that we get something that we didn't deserve. It's not fair that we get something that we didn't earn, and the unfairness goes even further. It is not fair that Christ suffered on the cross. He took the suffering we should have experienced. It's not fair that Christ experienced the death that we rightly deserve. See, the Christian life's not about fair at all. Heaven is one of the most unfair things there is. In fact, what would be ultimately fair is everyone in hell. Because if the standard of hell of heaven is perfection and none of us meet that, then what's fair? Fairness is that none of us are in the new creation. And so I just caution you against trying to make Christianity about fair. We don't want fair. We want love. Hell is God removing everything that hinders love and joy. It must of necessity be apart from the new creation. There's no pain in the new creation. And those who have rejected the author of love, those who have rejected the author of joy, have an evil in them that will only give birth to pain and sin. And there's none of that in the new creation. And God is determined for your good. The reason he can wipe away all tears, the reason there's no pain, the reason heaven's going to be what it is because all that's in opposition to God is gone. And so if there are people who don't love God, won't love God, then the new creation is not for them, and so they get what they actually wanted, not God. But it turns out that not God is darkness and pain and a lack of love, because even the shadow of love they experience here on this earth, it's a shadowy reflection of who he is. Remove that shadowy reflection, there is no love. God in his grace allows Christians and non-Christians to experience his love and to experience his joy, but remove him from the picture, which is what many want. They're going to get what they want, but it turns out there's no love, there's no joy, there's no peace. Hell is God removing all that hinders love and joy. And finally, hell challenges Western elitism. I should think this is a really important point. Tim Keller tells of a woman who told him she found the idea of a judging God to be offensive. So Tim asked her, well, why aren't you offended by the idea of a forgiving God? Well, understandably, at least from a Western perspective, she was confused. And so Tim Keller continued, I respectfully urge you to consider your cultural location when you find the Christian teaching about hell offensive. And he pointed out, and this might be a surprise to you, but it's true, the secular Western world gets offended by hell, but finds forgiving enemies and turning the other cheek to be appealing. But in traditional cultures, actually perhaps the majority of the earth, it's turning the other cheek that makes no sense. And it's forgiveness that offends people's sensibilities about what's right and what's wrong. So for those cultures, God's judgment's no problem at all. They don't have a problem with God's judgment. They struggle with the idea that God's a God of love. So Keller comments that these more traditional societies, they are repulsed by aspects of Christianity that Western people enjoy, and they're attracted by aspects that secular Westerners can't stand. And so Tim Keller then asked the woman, do you think that your culture is superior to non-Western ones? And she quickly responded in the negative. No way, I'm not judgy. Well then, Keller said, why should your culture's objections to Christianity trump theirs? And he's basically making the point, if Christianity is the transcendent truth of God and is inerrant, then it will offend every culture at some point. And in Western culture, the doctrine of hell is one of those points. But that's not necessarily true of other cultures. So that was just a little excursus. I have not really talked about hell ever. And it came up in the text, and so I thought I just help a little bit. It doesn't answer all the questions we have, and it doesn't necessarily mean it's not still hard, but hopefully that kind of fleshes out your understanding just a little bit. What I want you to really take away from today is the good news that because Christ died, the second death is not our inheritance. We can live in the certainty of hope of the new creation. And let me leave you with this brief illustration. During family night this week, I read my daughter's an O. Henry short story. Anyone here read O. Henry? Okay, I figured the Widmers would be about the only people who raised their hands. There's a couple really good ones. I read one, it was called The Last Leaf. And it's the story of this old artist who saves the life of a young woman dying of pneumonia. And as she's dying, through her window, she can see ivy on the wall outside. And it's gradually losing its leaves as autumn turns to winter. And she becomes convinced that she will die when the last leaf falls. And as each leaf falls, she gets weaker and weaker. And eventually, there's only one leaf left. But that leaf just keeps clinging stubbornly to this vine in spite of the storms that are coming, in spite of this wind, and eventually she's inspired by this leaf. She sees in it a sign of hope, and she decides she's going to fight death like that leaf rather than surrender, and all of a sudden there's a turning point for her, and as a result, she recovers. Well, at the story's end, we learn why this last leaf never fell. It was a painting. The old artist, who'd always wanted to produce a masterpiece but never had been able to, he'd gone out into the winter storm the night that the last leaf fell, and while she slept, he finally painted his masterpiece. He painted with great realism this leaf on the wall right next to the vine, and it ended up costing him his life. He got pneumonia as a result of being soaked and wet outside all night. He gave his life. It saved her life. This old artist, he sacrificed his life in order to make hope certain for someone who was weak and dying. And in that, he's like Christ. Because when every other source of hope had fallen, all the other leaves were off the vine, Christ painted hope on the wall of our life that is certain. Christ didn't leave our hope up to the winds of chance. He didn't leave hope up to the strength of our willpower to fight our weakness. He didn't leave hope up to the storms of life. No, Christ made hope certain, and certainty of hope inspires perseverance. Just like it inspired that woman to keep fighting, and it turned things around for us. When we see the certainty of the hope that Christ purchased for us, it strengthens our own perseverance so that we don't quit. We don't quit because we know the new creation is worth it. We know those benefits are coming, and they're certain. Those who conquer will escape the second death, and they will receive an inheritance that includes the renewal of nature, it includes relationship with God, and it includes the removal of pain. The new creation is a reason for hope. Amen. Let's pray. God, we all need hope. And these days in America, sometimes it's harder to find it. But when we look into your word, we find that you've given us a hope that cannot be shaken. And so I ask that as we live our life in the now of a fallen world, you would enable us to persevere because we're able to see our current experience from the perspective of the future. A future where evil is removed, a future where there's ultimate justice for evil, and a future where your love reigns, relationship with God reigns, clarity of truth reigns, pain is wiped away, death is no more. Strengthen our resolve to keep on keeping on. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, before we finish up, we are going to have our offering. And these days, instead of passing a basket, we are doing it online. And so if you'd like to know ways you can give, the information's on the screen. It's also on the white handout that I gave to you. And with that, we come to the close of our service. So thank you for visiting Connection Point Church. It's good to worship God together with you. Go in the peace and grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. We are dismissed.